In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, this Word with deep meaning in it, not Word as so much grammatical statement, but Word as with intention and purpose and plan, objective and power to accomplish it. That's the sense of Word, Logos. It was in the beginning, it was with God, and then he takes it closer. The Word was God, it's part of himself to have this unfolding purpose. It was in the beginning with God, and everything, verse 3, has been made in relation to it. And it's verse 4 that says, in that Word, that Logos, that purpose was life. That's the key word, was life. Not natural life, obviously, in the context of this writing of John, but spiritual life. God's purpose to unfold the life of the Spirit, living qualities in the earth. The whole concept is of filling the earth with God's glory, not in an abstract way of just physical brightness, of course, but in living beings who reflect his glory. God's glory is his weight, his substance, and that is so much expressed in his character, which is glorious and excellent and perfect, and this in created beings, filling the earth with his glory. That is life that's referred to in John chapter 1. But clearly, because he says it was from the beginning, the purpose has steadily unfolded. No ifs and buts. Well, Adam and Eve failed, so God thought of some way of getting them out of the difficulty. Of course not. The whole scheme unfolded with his foreknowledge and will, goodwill, as it said in several places, to a determined end, carried forward by the activity of the Spirit of God, which is God working. It is a preparation of the ages, some here, some there, gathered together, as we know, for the glorious day of resurrection. And it is therefore a process of separation from the world to God. That's what the word saint means, a holy one, separated to God. So it is always a calling. Right from the beginning, there is the calling and the way. Last night, Genesis chapter 6, all men had corrupted God's way. A calling and a way from the beginning. Come, as we well know, to Abraham, where he is called out in relation to God's purpose. A calling out. And straight away there, in the expression of promises, which are such a marvellous condensation of all that God intends, but just reminding you of one or two things, that his name was changed to be a father of nations, Sarah a mother of nations, to give a land for a possession, I will be your God, fellowship, and in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now this leads us straight away to the appreciation that it's not only creating by the power of God's word, by the Spirit power, a number of beings whose minds are now harmonized and attuned that they might partake of the divine nature and the glorious being that the angels have. It is not just so many people, but in addition it is a divine society. An organized structure of things which will fill the earth. God is orderly in all that he does. And when therefore you have the idea of a land, there is a definition of something that must be in the land and related to it geographically to start with. Nations are referred to, a father of many nations, all nations blessed in thee. And so right here there emerges the idea of the nation, the central nation, and other nations which are to be related to it. And as the work of God then unfolds, one does come to the making of the holy nation in its inception. Perhaps before going right to that, one scripture comes to mind, Ephesians chapter 2 and the end of the chapter, where Paul is saying God is working and there is a temple being built. The stones fitly framed together as a holy habitation of God by the Spirit. We're talking about this this week. But my emphasis, a temple fitly framed together. Not just a jumble of very nice stones, but God knows the relationship of everyone who will be in that kingdom. Remember when they asked Jesus to sit on his right hand and his left, Jesus says, I can't say that. He could say to the 12, you have certain appointed tasks in the kingdom to sit upon 12 thrones. It's a temple fitly framed together, and in that phrase there is conveyed a divine society with all its functioning, and particularly for the millennial age, with a central unit, the holy nation, with a surrounding world of nations created by God, not homogeneous, nations he's been creating. Just like he makes trees with all their diversity of form and beauty, so he makes nations, he's making nations with all their different qualities, and we'll all come together to Jerusalem to worship. But I'm drawing our attention to the fact that in the development of the plan of God there is a holy nation. And that's where we start. And so in Exodus 23, this is all leading into the New Testament. Exodus 23, just before the covenant is made, quite a wrong statement, I mean Exodus 19, verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, that ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There's a certain if there, if ye keep my commandments, but be sure, God's plan never fails, and that will ultimately come to pass. There it is. He has called out a people, started with Abraham, he's called out a people to be a nation, his holy nation. And the drawing nigh is, I bear you on eagle's wings, a figure we can understand. He's brought them to himself, to Sinai. And he's destroyed the Egyptians from where they've come. So here is the birth of the holy nation. It's never going to disappear. This is the foundation which is going to develop right forward to the kingdom, the holy nation. We may know records of the prophets of how they may have failed. Nevertheless, the remnant was always there within the holy nation, and the holy nation it always was. It's not a temporary thing. So we see this birth of the holy nation by outstanding power and miracle. God makes it clear. Plagues upon Egypt, Passover lamb, saved by the blood, crossing the Red Sea, coming to Sinai. It was a separation to God. Just a verse, if you have time, just look at it, Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is sketching the history, and in verse 38, you'll see the connection without reading any more. Speaking of Moses, verse 38 of Acts 7, this is he that was in the church, in the ecclesia. Brother Cyril yesterday was telling us the sense there. In the wilderness, with the angel that spake with him, gave him the lively oracles. They were the ecclesia in the wilderness, you see, the holy nation in its inception. God had come nigh to men. Reminding you, we perhaps will look at one of the quotations from yesterday, Isaiah 63. It will be quite useful to just read that again. Isaiah 63. Verse 9, 10 and 11. In all their affliction he was afflicted, the angel of his presence saying, this is God manifest in his angel, his love and in his pity he redeemed them. This is the mercy, the love and the grace. He bare them, we've read that already, and carried them all the days of old, his people, his nation, he called them. They rebelled, vexed his Holy Spirit, he turned from them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, just really going forward. Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? That was the theme partly yesterday. Here was a community which in a diversity of ways had the Holy Spirit in the midst of them. And I press that home by reminding you of right forward in the time of Haggai, when God can still say, "Fear not, that my Spirit still abideth with you." So to have been there, working to the divine end within the holy nation. Nowhere else. Not in the development of the purpose. In the holy nation. And so we have the covenant made with all the manifestation of divine power, the thunder, the cloud, the voice, the 10 words that were spoken. How we again looked how Moses' spirit was great. It was put upon 70 other elders who then had that spirit to help him govern. I referred to Exodus 25, we didn't look at it, but it was telling us how men were given Holy Spirit gift, we use that word, so that they could accomplish exactly the pattern of things. It was important that everything was exactly to reflect the divine purpose now to unfold. So we have quite clearly, this was an age when God is inaugurating his national purpose, his organized society as it will eventually be. And it was by manifest spirit, a ministration of spirit at that time, which faded as, of course, the years went by, though through the mouth of the prophets and from time to time by the judges and by the kings, that spirit was still operative through men. And in all this time, right from that time, the purpose was there, expressed so well in the symbol of things, in the tabernacle worship and relation thing, a relationship of things, a phrase that Paul uses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he's saying, they came out unto Moses, they were baptized into Moses in the sea, they drank of the rock, they had the manna. He says, of that rock of which they drank, that rock is Christ. Rather like Cyril's been telling us of another phrase earlier on today. In other words, to a degree, the faithful who had understanding of the purpose of God would in measure, perhaps instructed by those Levitical wise men from Moses, what the shadow of things meant. They looked for the Christ, the Redeemer, the Lamb slain, was built in shadow form to be understood and have faith in. They drank of that rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. And so in the fullness of time, the central figure of it all, Christ came and accomplished the promised redemption and reconciliation for which all his people were waiting. Luke chapter 1, those who were looking for the redemption in Israel, the consolation of Israel, that which would strengthen, comfort, strengthen them in the one hope, the coming. And so there is the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he himself can say, as his life expires on the cross, it is finished. And it's finished in the great preparatory work that it all may now flow to the glorious conclusion. And so we come to our own real subject now, the proclaiming to the nation of this completed gospel, the reality of the whole thing now, which had been understood in the kingdom of God and all then revealed, now to be set forth in the redemption in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that there might be the inheritance. I do like to make that add on. Forgiveness of sins, yes. But for what purpose? Eternal life, yes. But how and why? You go back to the Abrahamic promises that they might obtain the inheritance. That's what Hebrews 9 says. He was the testator to take away the sins under the old covenant, couldn't be taken away by animal sacrifice, that they might obtain the inheritance. That's what we're after, brothers and sisters. That's what he's promised, the inheritance. And so now there was to be this second great epoch in the unfolding purpose of God. We've had the first one in the birth of the nation. Now this fullness of the gospel. The law had presented all the right things. Jesus himself says the weightier matters of the law were judgment, mercy and faith. Not the superficial things they took hold of, but the real things were there. But now, wonderfully, Jesus himself had shown these things in his own life. The Son of God had in himself revealed the Father to Israel. And so what now is to be involved is the calling of people into the name. He's revealed the name of the Father, all the glorious attributes and qualities of the Father. The truth of his being has been seen on earth, and now people are to be called into the name, or put on Christ. These figures which we understand. Those who had gone before, in probably more extent than we appreciate, had understood what was coming. Not in its detail, but in its adequate sense to have the faith that Brother Cyril has been telling us about. So we come now to the practical events and activities in this marvellous age of the time of the apostles. So my heading says, three things to be accomplished by the Father's Spirit. One, a witness against the unbelieving nation. Two, the redemption that is in the name. And three, the calling of the Gentiles to be fellow heirs. Much of that is in John chapter 16. Let's just read a few verses in John 16. John 16, of course, is follow on from chapters 14 and 15. It's in chapter 14 that Jesus, having said, "Well, I'm going away," and their hearts were very upset. We can't probably get quite the feeling that those 12 men would have when they had lived in the very presence of Christ. They never had really any fear. He was with them. He could guide them. He could answer them. And to suggest that they were to be left alone was rather shattering. And the whole atmosphere was so heavy with the events that immediately lay ahead, which Jesus was hinting at. But he said, "I'm going away. I'll send you another comforter," verse 16 of chapter 14, that is. "And that comforter is the Spirit of Truth, which will teach them all things and reveal all things." And so in chapter 16, he approaches the detail. When they were to suffer in witness, but the Holy Spirit would be with them. Verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when it is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Enlarges that. "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." We could understand that. "However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, which is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, whatsoever he shall come forth from Jesus, shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me." So they were being told, they wouldn't understand it quite at the time, but of course it would have its sense in due course. They had a great task. These men, left alone, but prepared, they had a great task to reprove the world, the Jewish world, it's the hope of Israel, nation of Israel, it's all centred there at this stage, to reprove the Jewish world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. They were about to crucify me. They did it. It was the most terrible thing they could do, that they rejected the Redeemer, the Son of God. And so their first task was to reprove the Jewish world and the rulers of their terrible wickedness. That was the first thing. Secondly, to speak of righteousness. I've gone to going to the Father. Meaning of the righteousness that is now available when he had offered himself and ascended to the Father. You see, going to the Father is the completion of the whole process. The sufficient sacrifice, the death by which we're reconciled, and through his life we shall have life. And so going to the Father is the end of that process. So in revealing righteousness was the apostles' task of offering salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, they had to not only reprove the Jewish world of their sin, in their unbelief and what they'd done to our Lord Jesus, but because of that, judgment about to come. Because the prince of this world is judged. Or better sense, the ruling of the Jewish world, commonwealth, is condemned. That's the point had arrived, that judgment was going to come. There's no escape from it. But to those who would respond, there was the hope of righteousness. Gentiles to be fellow heirs is not brought in here. This comes a little later with the great work of Jesus, of Paul, by the Spirit, the Gentiles to be fellow heirs. This already had been made clear in other connections. And I make a suggested note, how is this great work to be done? Not by angels, but by 12 men who had been prepared. I want us to appreciate the greatness of these 12 men, 11 at this time. And just a reading there from John 17, the prayer of Jesus, verse 6 and 8 to 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, called out, separated, Jewish world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I don't like to hear rather easygoing criticism of these men. They have kept my word. He goes on to say, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. All is of God. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them. They have known I came out from thee. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter had said. And they have believed that thou didst send me. And he prays for them. Now those words, to my mind, indicate that those particular men had been under the divine hand of providence from their beginning. Thine they were, says Jesus. And no doubt to all their childhood, their experience, their selection, their parents, as with Jesus, with Mary as his mother, and Joseph as not his father, but his foster father, were suitable people to in righteousness to make the home. So likewise these were chosen men from the beginning, and they had been put through a tremendous experience already before they arrived at this situation. So let's see this unfolding plan that God has to make known this mighty work through 12 men in the nation of Israel. You can say we start with John Baptist. Because John Baptist is saying, preaching, he was a burning and a shining light, his words were powerful, did no miracle, but the power was there, Holy Spirit power was working through him, all right. Bold words of reproof, which had its effect. They were baptized into John's calling for repentance. And it was he who spoke of one coming who should baptize with Spirit and fire. Baptism of the Spirit we come to in Acts chapter 2 and onwards. The work of the Spirit of God in 12 men to accomplish the determined end. And it was to be a baptism of fire. Fire expressive of judgment and tribulation, of testing, and then against the nation. That's the important thing what John is witnessing. He says of fire, meaning his fan is in his hand and he shall thoroughly burn up the tares. In other words, John is hinting at what the parables also say more fully. The final day of judgment after the preaching of the word of God and salvation would come on the nation. And it was terribly burnt up. In that ending in AD 70. So John is the starting point. Jesus had told them quite well what lay ahead. I'm sure they didn't appreciate it at the time. Matthew chapter 10, fairly early, just at the very time when he selected them. When he selected them, right at that time, he's sending them out on their first trial run, if we may use that crude phrase, in preaching and standing on their own with spirit power to heal the dead, even to raise the dead, verse 8. They had spirit power at that time. We know the work they accomplished. But he carries on to tell them more at that time. Verse 16, you're going forth as sheep amongst wolves. Beware of men, verse 17, they'll deliver you to governors, and you shall be spoken of as a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And then he says, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. It is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. He goes on to say of the terrible troubles and trials and tribulations, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He presses on them in words which they would ponder but not grasp. What a vast big work lay ahead of them. And his Spirit would be available to them in a quite new and distinct way to make them adequate for what had got to be done. To stand before the great men of the nation. Unlearned men, bold before the leaders of the nation. Matthew 16 and 18 had maybe puzzled them again, I expect, at that time. They wouldn't understand quite what he meant. But there are the foundations being laid. Well-known verses, because we have to deal with the Roman Catholics on this. After Peter has confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has said, yes, upon this foundation, this is the rock on which I will build my ecclesia. Verse 18 of chapter 16. Upon this rock of your confession, I build my ecclesia. The gates of hell shall not prevail against. In other words, resurrection is certain, because he will be raised from the dead. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There was authority. They were to be the stewards in charge of the household, one of the parables. They had authority to particularly carry forward the work of receiving in by baptism into the name, into the calling in Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, what they did was accepted by Christ in heaven. So there they're being told they have a work to perform, pointed to Peter particularly, another place it's extended to all of them. So these were foundation thoughts which would be left working in their mind. Then we've got what we've just briefly taken notice of in John, just before Jesus must go to Gethsemane and to his crucifixion. He then tells them of the work they have to accomplish. We've looked at that in those verses, commenting that they were fit vessels for that work. And so they have to go through the terrible experience of their Lord and Master being crucified, resurrected, their faith restored in a way that must have been marvellous. It transformed them in many ways. And I see the quotation there is Luke 24, when Jesus is now going to leave them, and Luke's very brief comment is quite telling. The end of the chapter. Again told, not necessarily the last occasion, but verse 47, they have a work to do, and he tells them what it is. They would begin to understand it now, because he has been explaining to them the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, and now, of course, having happened in his death and resurrection, they could see the sense of it, and therefore he can be telling them already, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. They perhaps didn't quite see what that meant. They may have thought that the Jews are scattered abroad, or they may have grasped by this time a little that it had a wider application. And they are to be the witnesses. And let her wait, verse 49, until ye be endued with power from on high. He goes to Bethany, he goes up into heaven, they worship before him. And verse 52, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Isn't that remarkably different from the picture you've got when he first tells them, I must leave you, I will be leaving you. You'll have a comforter, you'll have a strength, an advocate. It must be so, he says. You've got a great work. And they're very heavy hearted. But now, back to what Brother Cyril's been telling us, when you've understood, when the Word of God has really given you conviction, then you're strong and joyful. And so they were. And they waited joyfully for the great event. So that's the unfolding plan. God working carefully through 30 years maybe with those men, preparing them, spells Jesus Christ. And so the inauguration of the Ecclesia in Christ. In Acts 2 we have them waiting expectantly for the day of Pentecost. So it says, expectance is expressed there, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, you see there was no uncertainty, the day was waited for. Again, no doubt Jesus had shown the intent of things that had gone before in the types, the giving of the sheaf of the first fruits, and 450 days later the loaves to be offered. Maybe he'd explain that to them. Anyway, the fullness was to come and they were all waiting with one accord. And then there is the giving of the Spirit, and we probably don't ponder to think of the tremendous effect, physical effects that occurred. I want us to correlate this with the beginning of the nation, the mighty thunder, the flame of fire, the voice from on high. And here there appeared cloven tongues of fire, it says so, and mighty rushing wind. Probably a little frightening in its physical effect, as Moses could say, of that greater manifestation to a vast nation, so it had to be on a bigger scale. He said, even I quaked and feared, says Moses. This, of course, is in a limited group of people. But the power was manifest. And, of course, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there we have the beginning again of a work by Holy Spirit power with men. The witness, we've understood, we briefly talked about already, that they have to set out new facts. You see, Acts chapter 2 builds up from Joel, we shall look at that on another occasion, brings in appropriate things regarding the promises to David and Jesus Christ in relation to David, David's greater son, resurrected, who is now both Lord and Christ, as Cyril has emphasized for us. He's getting their minds attuned. That whereas up to that point, rather inevitably, they'd looked with great doubt on what had happened in Jerusalem. After all, he's been crucified. How could that be? What does that mean if he's Messiah? But the whole thing's put into perspective. Your rulers killed the Prince of Life, he said elsewhere. They're brought into a state of appreciation of where they stood. That's it. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what can we do? Oh, you think about their situation. We know the answer, but suppose you didn't know the answer. Well, the only thing known at this time is that if you've sinned, you go with a lamb or appropriate sacrifice to the priests and the offers on the altar, and your sins will be forgiven. But how can you do that? You can't go to the priests. That's got nothing to do with the sin in relation to that man whom we've crucified, who was a deceiver. They were in a dilemma. They had no answer to this. What? How could they escape from the things they'd done? It required Holy Spirit truth to be made known. It was a great statement, this verse was, more powerful to them than ever it is to us in this far off time. The answer is given. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The new way of forgiveness of sins. He'd said this to the apostles just before he passed away. So again, it had been working in their minds. But now by Holy Spirit, power and truth, they make witness to the fact that the way of forgiveness is association with the name of Jesus Christ, and the name of Jesus Christ, whether it be the name of the Father, is a full expression of all that links into Jesus Christ, not only in his beauty and excellence of character, that is the fullness of rightness, his obedience, which is what God is after, his present glory as one who is the mediator, and then the coming king. All these things are in the name of Jesus Christ, and it was to be associated with understanding that it would bring them fit to be buried in water, as we well know baptism means, to rise to newness of life. So it is an adding to the name, we're told. Where is that now? Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same name there were added unto them, about 3,000 souls. So you see, when the Holy Spirit came upon the gathered assembly, I presume it was the 120 as well as the 12, Acts chapter 2, they became, as it were, the ecclesia in Christ. They were officially so. And then others were added to it. So you read again various places in the Acts, those who were called were added. We're to be added to the name ourselves. You see, that's adding to it. And so you will have the very proper sense in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Now everything's there. See, the apostles' doctrine, well, it's highlighted in that verse 38, that this way of forgiveness, but then behind all that was everything they had previously understood. The apostles have put it into shape, given it reality, bound it all together, the full gospel. They had to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Then there is the apostles' fellowship. They were one with Christ and the Father by the Holy Spirit in them, and others had to remain in that way of life and association. We come into the same apostles' fellowship. It isn't the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Rugby particularly, or any other place we may be. Essentially, if it has any full meaning, we enter the fellowship of the apostles. Breaking the bread, a recognition of all that is involved in the salvation in Jesus Christ and in prayers. The witness, then, to the nation. We don't, at this time, need to read all that's in the Acts. You must be well aware of how it boldly stands out, this great work of the apostles. Just a quotation, we've got chapter 3 and 14. Ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life. You know, that took some strength of character to say that. Not Jesus wasn't by their side when they did that. But transform men now, though convince men. Acts 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you, all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, we have, who was crucified, that this man stand before you whole. And then they point to the position of the rulers of their day. The stone which the builders rejected, which they had rejected, they would see the meaning of that. The manifest power that was centred in them. When Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 just disappeared off the scene because they had deceived the Holy Spirit, was a manifest spirit power with them. And it says that we're told then that great fear fell upon all people. So it's quite clear, just from glancing at a few thoughts in the Acts, what a tremendous events were taking place. Men were living in the very presence of the Spirit poured out through chosen men. It was a ministration of the Spirit. See a bracketed note there, Revelation 21:14. Won't look it up, you'll remember it anyway. It's saying about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, this marvellous figurative expression of the coming rulership of the world, the corporate manifestation of the saints as a body, a community to govern the world, this divine society that I'm speaking about. There it is, the New Jerusalem, fitly framed together. It has all its parts. It says that in the foundation of the walls were the 12 names of the apostles. What an honour that is, that those men should be so presented to us at the end of Scripture. that they were the ones who set out the very full foundation upon which the whole edifice of the Ecclesia of Christ and the Holy Nation might be built and exist. That is the status of these men, and of course explained to again when it said you sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, a very, very high position in the coming age. So we see then that there is coming to those who will listen, who will respond to the call, the knowledge they needed. And this knowledge came through men. It wasn't direct spirit power. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 and verse 12. Very pointed this is. Verse 12 is saying there were things that the prophets didn't understand, but the apostles, by the Spirit, had understanding, the things which are now reported to you by them that preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from the heavens. It was a preaching by Spirit through these men. It wasn't their own thoughts, it was from God. We realise this was quite appropriate. There's no written word. There's the Old Testament, and very much a wonderful study to see how almost entirely what the apostles say and write is always an interpretation of what's already written. They're comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So there has started in Jerusalem this outpouring of Spirit for the forming of the Ecclesia in Christ in the gospel preached, and the word of guidance through those apostles, and, as the next heading says, the Spirit operation is extended as required. As required. And in particular, when Gentiles have been called to be fellow heirs, and ecclesias are established throughout the Roman world, there was great need for more wisdom than those believers had. Jews who had been brought up in the knowledge of the Word of God would fairly readily piece together much that was there and be quite mature in the things of Christ, but not so in the Gentile ecclesias. And so, very properly, God working forward a plan with all properness, common sense we might even say, he then sees to it that Spirit power is available in ecclesias as required. Acts 2.14 just tells us of Paul particularly in this work as he goes from one ecclesia to another. After a first founding, things have developed a little farther. And so in verse 22 of Acts 14, he goes around confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, in every ecclesia, ordaining of elders. And what that means, we have a very clear picture from Acts chapter 20, when he meets with those from Ephesus for the last time, or as he thought at least for the last time, and he's gathered them together in Acts 20 and verse 28. He's now giving them his final exhortations. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, they were shepherds, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Oh, how gracious God is, you see. It was needed. He provided. And those whom Paul could now see, the ecclesia had been formed for a short time, he goes around again and he selects those who shall be the elders. Some of them will be Jews, no doubt. And they are strengthened by Spirit ability. They're ordained. The Holy Spirit makes them overseers. How this operates is a whole chapter we will remember in Corinthians 12, how the gifts of the Spirit are available. We're told at the end of that chapter, which is not the right place to start, but at the end of the chapter we have the figure of a body and its special members. In other words, there are the hands, the eyes, the feet, the special members of the body as an organic whole. You think of each ecclesia in that form. And so he says, relative to there being special members, there were special people with special functions. verse 27, ye are the body of Christ, and your members in particular, or partitively, as Brother Thomas says, in part. God has set some in the ecclesia, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so he runs on. Only some. Some were appointed. And so verses 4 and 7 tell us of this working of the Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, although we just looked at them there. But it is the one same Spirit. That's key to everything. God working. Spirit activity. The one same Spirit. Differences of administration. The same Lord Jesus is administering it. He is in heaven now in charge of all. Diversities of operation. The same God working all in all. He's binding it together back to God. One Logos from the beginning. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Revised Version. To each one for the common good. Brother Thomas, for the collective good. Now the sense is quite different. This is very important. It is saying that those who had it, not everybody, we saw that straight away from the last verse. Only some had it. Yet they all had it in a certain sense. Why? Because what they had was for the common good, for the benefit of all. They were all of them in the presence of the Spirit. In the sense that through these men who were thus ordained, they were receiving Spirit, truth, and wisdom. Now that's the key to a right understanding, as simple as that. The ministration of the Spirit through appointed men. So that you can rightly say they all had the Spirit, had inverted commas. Of course they had it because they were in the presence of it. You could speak to Spirit-gifted men if you wished. They could tell you answers of things in the Scriptures you didn't understand. The Spirit came to them. The Spirit truth. The Word of God through these men. And so Ephesians chapter 4, we're being brief, says exactly that. First of Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 added together is an adequate presentation of the marvellous thing that was being done. Well, he starts with saying the unity of all things, and it's one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one God and Father of all, above all. That's very nice. That's what it's all about, the oneness of God's work. Then he comes to the gifts of the Spirit. This grace, Doria, the grace poured out. And he refers back to Psalm 68, we can't go there, it doesn't matter. They were the gifts poured out on. What it's about is quite clear because it says what it is. Verse 11. When Jesus, having ascended on high, having taken captivity captive, that's to say he's conquered death, he's ascended on high, and the psalm said he would pour out gifts for men. Well, it's clear enough it must be referring to this work of Jesus Christ in the gifts to men, such as we're looking at. What are they then? And, pouring out the gifts, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Notice no emphasis on miracles. It's the power of truth that's really involved in this question of Holy Spirit gift. Don't get involved with people saying, oh well, no miracles today. It's the power of truth that was coming. And what was it for? This is the important thing. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, the first few verses, to the full stature of the man in Christ. At the present time, he's saying, you're still children tossed to and fro. You can't decide what's right in relation to the word of God. Men deceive you, verse 14. But speaking the truth in love, I like that phrase. Not truth in the just cold print. Truth which is working, again what we've had this morning. Truth in love, another way of putting it. Grow up into him, the head, Jesus Christ. But then he has the figure of the body of Christ, the finale, the perfection. But see, what was the purpose? No question of talking about have people got the Spirit of God today in this sense here. This had a special task. But at this time, men were given this ability that things not understood at that time, no New Testament written, that's our place of search, that tells us what the Old Testament was saying and you couldn't quite see it. It was to build them up, to edify them, the body of Christ. so we have this activity of God for the required situation. And when you spend a little time analysing it as we have done, you see the greatness of the situation. And it shall then flow on into a still greater situation in the future time. Now, in just a little time, quite a few scriptures there. What I'm hoping is, we can look at these perhaps later on, that as we read some of these, they quite easily make sense without us having to wonder and contort our minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, well, we will probably look at that in greater detail. It's the one that really says, he says, I haven't come to you with the wisdom of men. I'm not an orator. I've come with the power of the Spirit of God, he says. And he says, we the apostles who've been made to know the hidden things, Isaiah 63, what God hath in store, we now know them by the Holy Spirit, and we tell you the things which the Holy Spirit teaches. He's emphasising that what they said was the Holy Spirit teaching. See, it doesn't happen today. There's no Holy Spirit teaching. No relationship at all. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we shall only just read the words and the sense will be there. Whole chapter, of course, and I realise you can spend time on the whole chapter, and a lot has been said, sometimes not altogether, maybe altogether correct. Never mind. Chapter 3, the ministration of the Spirit. He says, they are an epistle, verse 2, written in his heart. I like that one. They are an epistle written in Paul's heart. We'll think about that one. Then he goes on to say, verse 3, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tablet of the heart. They are an epistle written by Paul. And he says, we ministered the truth to you. We ministered the Spirit to you. The Spirit truth that you didn't know, that you needed to know. They ministered the Spirit. And therefore these people were in the presence of the Spirit. It was a ministration of the Spirit. But it's words spoken by those men. Galatians 3. These are little groups where Spirit occurs a few times together. He's chiding the Galatians that they really are not progressing. And he says, verse 2, I would ask of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, back to what Brother Cyril's been saying. We said all along our two talks would intertwine. It was the hearing of faith. So the receiving of the Spirit wasn't some spirit getting inside them as an effluence. It was the ministration of Holy Spirit teaching through these 12 appointed men the infallible truth. And they received it. And so receiving the word of God, they had faith in it. That's what he's saying. He therefore that ministered to you the truth, which was chiefly Paul, worketh, and worketh miracles among you. That's quite clear what he's meaning there then, isn't he? It's Paul who worked the miracles, and he ministered the Spirit to them. Did he it by the works of the Lord or by the hearing of faith? You see the sense. It's quite clear as you can take it. Romans 15. And verse 13 to 19. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, he's satisfied there, full of goodness and knowledge. It says the beautiful way Paul gives encouraging exhortation as he goes along. Nevertheless, I'm bold in speaking to you because of the grace, the gift of grace given to me by God, and he had the Holy Spirit in much power, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, But I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem throughout the world it's known. Read the whole lot, and you get the sense. Back to the verse 13, that you may abound, believing, abound in hope, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Same verse 19, the power of the Spirit of God. They spoke the truth, that's part of God. They spoke the truth, and they supported it by miracle. There was physical power, the two worked together. But that is how the power of the Holy Spirit was manifest to them. And so it was that he was their minister. And now in verse 16 he's saying that their offering, their gift of care for the believers, the poor in Jerusalem, is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I can come back again to Brother Cyril. It's not a question of saying I've handed out some money, that's that. It was the attitude in which they had given that gift. It was sanctified by Holy Spirit, by appreciation of God's way, God's calling, and all that God requires. Well, I think we must stop. Romans 5 and 5, then we will stop. We're in Romans. A run of thought, you see. Always in a run of thought. Get the context. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. Access by faith. This word faith all the time. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Accepting tribulation because it brings patience, experience, hope. Verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed. That's very powerful, you know. Hope. Hope is adequate. Hope buoys you up. You're not ashamed. Because of hope being real. Hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. It is generally recognised that Holy Spirit, the text should be was given, but I don't need to quibble about that. It's neither here nor there, but was is no doubt the right thing. But again, it's not difficult to see how the Holy Spirit was given. All these things he's writing about had come to them by Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit through these appointed men. Ministration of the Spirit, of knowledge of things not at that time known until revealed by them. This is the special character of things at the time the epistles are written, but because it was a ministration of Spirit, live Spirit, shall we say, through them, there are various phrases used which we can easily misunderstand if we don't get this adequate background to the picture. So tomorrow, God willing, we were going to take a step further, and this Spirit of God relation to ourselves.